Morning. It's a blessing to be here with you. Thankful for the opportunity to study together today. My good brother and friend Ken suggested that today's sermon might be a hit and run. Body men think like that. They think in those terms. He made his living off a hit and run, didn't you, Ken? This visit is a hit and run, and it's with regret we've got to jump on the horses and holler high old silver and leave as soon as services are over. We have work waiting on us at home. But we're glad to share this time together, worshiping God together. A part of our hearts will always remain with our friends and family in Christ here at the congregation at Lubbock. The Son of Consolation. It's interesting to go into scriptures and find characters that we have a good bit of information about and study those characters and learn lessons, good and bad. And everybody except Jesus had a few faults, so, you know, there are bad lessons we can even learn from good people. And there's just a rich wealth of information in Scripture as we analyze the different characters that God's Word brings before our review. And today we're going to talk about one we know as Barnabas, a close companion and friend of the Apostle Paul and certainly of others that we read about in the New Testament, and we're going to try to learn some valuable lessons from Barnabas. We read about Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, where it speaks of him as Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. So when you think Barnabas as a sort of an English name, that's how we pronounce it, but think of it for just a moment, if you would, as Barnabas, with an emphasis on that first syllable, bar. When you're reading a name in the New Testament that reflects, you know, somebody amongst the Jewish people, if a man's name has the syllable bar in front of it, a lot of times that means son of. Simon, blind Bartimaeus, that's the blind man who was son of Timothy, Bartimaeus, son of Timothy, okay? And that's the way it is here. This name that they give him means, to anglicize it, son of Nabas. Okay, well, Nabas doesn't mean anything to us, but stay tuned. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3 speaks of he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now, if I was in your seat, I'd be saying, well, where in the world is he going with this? And I'll show you exactly, very quickly. The word that's translated exhortation is tied to that same part of his name, Nabas. And it's a word in the Greek language that means consolation, comfort. It's like a lot of our words. It is a broad and rich term that encompasses a lot of different ideas. It can carry kind of the notion of people skills and speaking or communication skills, and very often in Scripture carries the idea of comforting or exhorting or encouraging someone. So the apostles looked at this guy named Joseph and they kind of nicknamed him. Your name is Son of Consolation. That's what they did. And in today's study, we're going to explore what is it that we find about Barnabas in Scripture that would explain why they would name him Son of Consolation. Look at another passage. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, he talked about their habit of prayer when he said, or rather people asking them something, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Now this is Paul talking about the collection of the funds and people asking them, please accept this gift and put it with those that you're collecting to take and help needy saints in another part of the Roman world at that day. And so that request came with much entreaty. And that word that's translated entreaty is the same as exhortation, the same as Nabas, son of. Now, when you look at that entreaty, you're thinking somebody is effectively and politely pleading with someone, please accept this gift. So again, you get that sense of speaking ability, people skills, social skills, saying things that call people to action, that encourage them, that prompt them. All those kind of ideas are bound up in the name of this disciple that we, as far as I know, only once in Scripture know him as Joseph. From then on out, look up Barnabas and you'll find stories about him. So let's talk about why he would have this name. Let's look at when Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus, we know as the apostle, when he first became a Christian. After his conversion sometime, he came to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, records this story for us in verse 26 through 27. It says, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So let's wrap our minds around what's happening in this story here. Saul of Tarsus had heard the gospel preached from Stephen in Acts probably chapter 6 and certainly chapter 7. We know from the narrative. Those of you who studied together about Paul's life might remember that. He had heard the gospel preached, and it was gnawing at him. But he resisted conversion. As Jesus said to him in a vision, he kicked against the goads. He resisted the word of God there, okay? And they martyred Stephen. And Paul kept going on about his business of viciously and violently persecuting the church. Now look around you, if you're inclined to do so, or just imagine if you're more comfortable with that, just pick 5 or 10 people and assume that somebody had taken those people, arrested them, had them beaten, had them thrown in jail, maybe even helped have them killed. Just take your pick of 5 or 10 people, okay? Now, I'm not saying that as a deliberate ratio of how many Christians that Saul of Tarsus helped to afflict or persecute. I'm just giving that sort of as arbitrary numbers so we can kind of imagine. All right, that's who Saul was, okay? But Saul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he realized, I've messed up, and he wanted to know what to do, and Jesus wouldn't tell him. He sent him to Damascus so that a gospel preacher could tell him. And that gospel preacher named Ananias told him, and Saul obeyed the gospel, and boom, his service to Christ began. His life radically changed. No longer a Jew that hates Christianity and actively, violently persecutes Christians. Now, he's serving Christ and preaching the gospel, and he does there at Damascus, and the enemies of Christ get mad and they want to kill him. And so, you know, he takes off and goes other places and does other things. But a guy who's done this far and wide like Saul had done, he had done this all around kind of that Roman world right there close to Jerusalem and a little bit this way and a little bit that way. He went a lot of different places purposefully persecuting the church. You get a reputation doing things like that, you know. And Jerusalem had heard of him. So think of this guy and think of 5 or 10 friends around you who, you know, they were either in jail or been beaten, were killed or whatever. And then the guy that did that shows up one day and says, ta-da, I'm one of you. I mean, that'd kind of be a challenge, wouldn't it? If you did trust him, you'd have a hard time navigating that. So we're just supposed to forgive this guy and, you know, I don't know. Now look, the saints at Jerusalem didn't accept him. And from our sanitized perspective here in this comfortable building, shielded from all that stuff, it's easy to sit here and say, well, they shouldn't have been that way. They should have trusted him. And I understand that point of view, but let's sympathize with them for a moment and realize it's kind of a tall order to just all of a sudden, oh, okay, well, everything's right. Do we even trust the fella? Look at his past. Let's read about it. In Galatians 1 and 13, Paul wrote to congregations in the region of Galatia and admitted what he used to be. He said, you've heard of my conversation. I told you he had a reputation. In time past in Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, destroyed it. I wonder if memories of those mistakes ever found his pillow when he's trying to get a night's sleep. And he's writing to saints in the church about it and saying, y'all don't realize, I mean, I was an awful person. Look at Acts 8, the first 3 verses. After he heard Stephen's sermon and, you know, they martyred Stephen, it says in verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. Where'd that happen? At Jerusalem. It happened a lot of other places that they heard about, but it happened right there in their hometown to some of their own congregants, members of that congregation. So you've got a trust issue. The guy that did all that shows up and says, okay, now you can trust me. I'm genuinely one of you. And we think, yeah, you've got to do that, but wait a minute. In Christ's Olivet Discourse, he was warning his disciples about difficulties they would face. And one of the things that he said in Matthew 24 and 10, then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And he's talking about things that would happen in Jerusalem as kind of the Roman chokehold closed in on the city. That could easily include Christians. So the Son of God told his followers, guys, be careful. There's going to be people that you think are on your side and they turn on you. And there's people in the church at Jerusalem, including the apostles who personally heard this, who knew Jesus had taught that. And along comes a guy that says, yeah, I used to be that, but I'm not anymore. And we're supposed to decide whether or not he's going to be one of those that betrays us. I get it. Should have trusted him, shouldn't have, whatever you want to say about it. It makes sense that they would have trust issues. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 4. From Paul's own pen, he said, because false brethren, unawares, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You know what Paul is saying? He's warning Christians, there's going to be some people that come to you that are fake. They will pretend to be Christians, but they're really not. They're Jews that are trying to subvert Christianity. Now, what's the point of that warning if he doesn't expect them to use that warning to be wary of people? So how could the guy that wrote that, you know, complain earlier in his life when he was freshly converted to Christ if people looked at him and said, is he fake? I mean, it's kind of tough. Whatever side of that you fall on and say, well, they should have trusted him or they were right to be suspicious. Here's the deal. Nobody trusted him but Barnabas. At the risk of his life and his reputation and his honor, Barnabas, so to speak, puts his arm around Saul and says, I believe you, so to speak, and says, come on. Let me go take you to the apostles, and I'll vouch for you. Now, let's wrap our minds around what a big risk that is. What if it turned out to be the case that Paul was a fake, and Barnabas vouched for him? And because of Barnabas insisting everybody trust him, somebody who's against Christianity all of a sudden has access to a lot of Christians and brings even more trouble on the church than he had before. That's what Barnabas is risking. What if Barnabas himself winds up arrested, beaten, you know, thrown in jail, murdered? He's taking a chance that's real. Okay, we can say what we want from our comfortable seat that, well, they ought to trust him. Okay, but if you're going to be the guy that steps forward and says, I choose to believe him, you're taking a chance. Now, it's kind of an apples to oranges comparison, but I want to make a comparison to help give us some sense of grasping this. Now, a lot of us, if you've lived much adult life, maybe you've been in a position where somebody wanted you to give them a recommendation for a job or recommend them, for some kind of a position or whatever. They're applying for whatever, and they need recommendations that vouch for them. I've had that occasion on a number of times. You ever have one of those where you're just like, I don't know if I can do it. I have. I remember one guy that, man, he had a lot of drug problems, and I wasn't sure they were over, and he's like, I'm using you for a recommendation, and well, thanks for the warning. And then I get a call. If I recommend this guy, it's my reputation that's on the line. I do not take this lightly. But if I just say, well, I don't know, I think you probably can't trust him, what do you do? There have been times I've looked at that and said, you need to use somebody else. And there have been times I've looked at that, you make the best decision you can based on the fruit that you see and say, you know what, I'm going to put my name behind this person. You ever put your name behind somebody and live to regret it? Boy, you talk about a bitter taste on the tongue. That is a bitter taste when that backfires on you. And sometimes that puts a hurt on your reputation, and it's a lot to get over. I remember one time recommending a guy to an eldership for work, and boy, it did not take long for that to turn bitter, bad. And this eldership, I've got to go face them and say, brethren, I'm sorry I was wrong. That is hard. And that's not life and death. That's just, we're talking about reputations and the quality of work. What happens when it's life or death? Now, with all that said, I hope you can see Barnabas is taking up a considerable risk when he goes and he says, you know what, guys? I think we need to trust him. And if you're even loosely acquainted with the story of the New Testament, you know that that act of trust from the hand of Barnabas, the son of consolation, opened up the door for Paul at Jerusalem and other places. And his apostolic ministry flourished from there, and the story of his life and the missionary journeys and the preaching of the gospel, that hinged at least in part on a guy who took a chance and said, I'm going to encourage this fella and I'm going to take a risk. Now, I hope the message for you and I is obvious. And I hope you understand the message is not to shut your eyes and ears and blindly trust people regardless of the fruit you see. That's not the point. The point is, when you see good fruit and you see somebody that needs a helping hand, be willing to take a risk. Because I'll tell you something. I'll use an old saying and say, I bet you a dollar to a donut, more than one person has done that for you. And I tell you, they've done it for me. I have often benefited from the fact that somebody else vouched for me. And the older I get, the more I understand they took a risk when they did it. Be willing to be that person that sees a problem and says, you know what, I'll take a chance. Let's keep looking. We find Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 carrying on his encouraging ways. In verse 25 and 26, it says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year, when they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So after this time of vouching for Paul at Jerusalem, and then later on, Paul is at other places, namely Tarsus, which was his hometown, Barnabas goes there and gets Paul and brings him to Antioch. He's not done with Paul, is he? Now, it's not just a matter of Barnabas vouching for Paul. It's a matter of Barnabas using his influence to help open even more doors for Paul, to take him to Antioch. And if you're very familiar with the story of Paul and his travels, you know that from Acts 13 forward, he based a lot of his missionary work out of that congregation at Antioch, would travel out for months or years and then come back and then travel out, and what was her? Three missionary journeys from the book of Acts, and there believed to be more that followed Acts chapter 28 chronologically. Who set the stage for that? I mean, yeah, Paul this, and I know that, he had the inspiration of the Spirit and he was an apostle, but God works through people. God worked through a man who by nature was just an encourager, so much so that when the apostles looked at him, they said, we got a nickname for you. You're the son of consolation, because we see in you what we've been talking about. Wonder how hard it was for Barnabas to talk Saul into going, come on, go with me from Tarsus to Antioch. He may not have had any resistance to that at all. We don't know anything as far as the narrative is concerned that I'm aware of. But we can just take people and personalities and kind of plug questions into the story. And with that, I know if Saul had any doubts, here's the guy that vouched for you when everybody else thought you were a wretch. And they were afraid of you, and they didn't forgive you because they thought you come to kill them. And the one lone fella that put his name on the line and said, I trust him, that guy shows up and says, come go with me. We've got work to do. You see how it helps when we do what we can do to be that encouragement to others. Some people have that naturally woven within their personalities to be that encouraging type person. Some people can, by virtue of purposeful effort, reach out and be an encouragement to someone, even if that's not their ordinary kind of personality thing. And this story illustrates to us a great value in that. Barnabas took that encouragement thing and on his way, in fact, to get Paul, it says in Acts 11, 22 through 24, then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added to the Lord. So the leadership at Jerusalem thought, Barnabas is a guy we can trust to send on this mission of encouragement. Wonder what would give them the idea that they could count on him to do that. When everybody else is on pins and needles in chapter 9 wondering about this Saul of Tarsus critter, he's the guy that vouches for him and gets things rolling, gets the ball rolling, okay? And they saw that happen in the congregation that they were a part of. And so they've seen fruit. They've seen evidence that says we can trust this guy to send him out. You know, trusting others invites trust, because for a leadership of a congregation to send someone out, there's a risk. That person is going, intended or not, whatever you would say, there's a perceived, he speaks for this leadership. He represents that leadership. Whatever you would say about the autonomy of the church and all those questions that are another discussion for another day, in this moment you can see they trust Barnabas. And they trust Barnabas because he had proved himself. Opportunities sometimes can be a little bit like money. It does not grow on trees, y'all. You create opportunity by sowing seeds worthy of trust. Now, as this passage explains to us, his exhortation, consolation. You see, son of consolation, son of exhortation. As this explains his exhortation that everybody live this purposeful life of cleaving to the Lord, and because he encouraged the disciples, the church was strengthened and brought in new disciples. Okay, look at the effect of his work. God is working through him. How is it that that works? How did he get that done? Look at verse 24 again. For he was a good man. This adds with the opening text that gives us his nickname, that helps us understand a little bit about his character. People listened to him because he lived it. He was a good man. And because he was that good man that merited the nickname Son of Consolation. I'm thinking about some meat I've got to grill here in a couple of days, y'all. So I'm over here on the marinate in the back of my mind. So marinate on this thought a little bit. He merited trust. He earned it by setting a consistent example. Any of you boys remember Titus 2, where the Lord inspired Paul to write to Titus to tell young men to have a pattern of good works? That's somebody that earns trust and confidence. And that creates opportunity. Barnabas had an opportunity from the Jerusalem standpoint because he's the guy that took the risk. And that created for him an opportunity that they trusted him and said, go to Antioch. And he went there and he labored. And because he was that same good man in Antioch that he was at Jerusalem, that earned their trust there. So they listened when he taught them about purposefully following the Lord and bringing souls to Christ. And that created an opportunity for him to go to Tarsus and get Saul in the next couple of verses and say, come on, let's go back to Antioch. We got a lot of opportunity here. Where'd that opportunity come from? Son of consolation. So they based their work together out of Antioch, Paul and Barnabas did, and they made some journeys, and the Lord blessed their labors. Then you get to Acts 15, verse 36 through 39, and this is where the story really gets fascinating. It says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Well, here it is. After all this great work together, these guys butt heads and they can't agree. Barnabas has this kinsman named John Mark, and he says, we need to take him with us. And Paul said, no, we don't. We can't trust him. And it's not that Paul thought he was going to betray him. Let's look at what John Mark had done. In Acts 13 and 3, it says, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them to return to Jerusalem. It tells us in verse 5 that when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also had John as their assistant. So John was with Paul and Barnabas as an assistant in their missionary journey, and there came a point where things were getting dicey. There's a lot of work to be done. You don't always have a comfy pillow when you're traveling, okay, doing church work, so to speak. And so Barnabas' kinsman, John Mark, says, I'm out. I'm hanging up my hoe and going back to the house. That kind of thing doesn't set well with an overachiever like Paul. If you want to label his personality the way we see things, we see him as a go-getter, don't we? And this guy quits just when things get a little difficult. And so when it come time to, all right, we got to go again, and Barnabas is like, ever the son of encouragement. Let's encourage this guy and give him another chance. And Paul, ever the man of high expectations, says, no, let's not. I have this funny habit of dealing with people that I trust. Now, we could sit here and choose up sides and argue from now to the landlook level about who was right and who was wrong. And as I talk about this story across the country, you hear people choose up sides and say Paul was right, and people choose up sides and say Barnabas was right. And I'll tell you, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter for the point we're looking for. It's easy to think of forgiveness and encouragement and the spiritual principles relate to that that would justify how Barnabas was looking at this thing. It's also easy to look at that and say, yeah, and he's your kinfolk and you're trying to do him a favor and you're playing favoritism. That's you can see people thinking like that. Now let's flip it over to Paul's side, and we're kind of ready to crack down on him, to be honest. When I look at this, I think, come on, man, give the guy a break. Well, the book of Proverbs says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That's Proverbs 24, if you want to look it up. And that's how Paul sees John Mark. Proverbs says, look at that fruit. If he quits when the going gets tough, he's a weak fella. Now, there's another proverb that says confidence in an unfaithful man at a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. I've had both, and they're not funny. I remember being on a flight to Europe for some church work quite a long while back, and my crown work back here on this jaw broke in flight. There was flaws in the work, okay? And I felt that, and that made that a hard trip. That's unpleasant. Twist your ankle. Unpleasant. That's what biblical wisdom says it's like when you trust somebody you shouldn't trust. So it's pretty easy to say that Paul was wrong, that he should have given him another chance. And it's also pretty easy to say, you know, I kind of get it. He wants to vet who they bring with him, and he wants to have a guy you can count on, because if somebody's assisting you in mission work and you're out there and things are getting hot and you turn and you need their help and they're not there, things just got real. Do you remember the day when there was a guy that everybody thought they couldn't trust and Barnabas said, I'll trust him? I do, and you do too, because that guy that wasn't trusted was an old boy named Saul of Tarsus. Now the shoe's on the other foot. And the crimes of John Mark aren't quite killing people and having them whipped and thrown in jail and all that. It's just quitting when the job got hard. I wonder, you know, you read the narrative, it says they had this hot contention. I wonder if Barnabas brought that up when they were bickering back and forth about whether or not to bring John. I can just hear it now, can't you? You know, I remember when you weren't very trustworthy in the minds of a lot of people, but I took a chance on you, and now you don't want to take a chance on this guy? Come on. You know, I can hear that. And I can hear the leaves thumbing as Paul's hunting through the book of Proverbs for that verse, you know, that says confidence in an unfaithful man. Oh, yeah? You know. Back and forth, they parted ways peacefully, because if they didn't, it wouldn't be peaceful. Sometimes you got to hit the reset button, don't you? And that's what they had to do. Now, Barnabas took John Mark back to Cyprus. That's Barnabas' hometown. I wonder what that ride was like. I wonder if Uncle Barnabas gnawed around on him a little bit, saying, you know what, boy, I took a chance on you, and I just fractured a friendship to give you another chance. Don't blow it. I don't know if Barnabas said that. The narrative doesn't tell us, but I know what I said when I was in Barnabas' seat. And somebody handed me someone that nobody trusted and said, here you go. And I'm telling you, the ride from here to there was filled with lots of interesting speeches that one of us liked and one of us hated. I chewed him up one side and down the other for reasons that's beyond this occasion. And the next time we had a few weeks to work together, he said, before we start this, can this be a little bit better than the last, a little different, you know, a little happier mood than the last time? And I said, yeah, because he took all that to heart. I had a lot of friends and co-workers that do that. I've been on the receiving end of some of that. I have, and it was warranted. Whatever words exchanged between Barnabas and the man that apparently was his nephew, that's what scholars believe, John Mark, whatever the words were, something worked. Because a few years later, Paul is writing the saints at Colossae. And he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. I said nephew, some think cousin. That's why it's a kinship term that can have a broad meaning. So these guys said probably a cousin, however you want to take it. He's a kinfolk. And Paul said, the guy that wouldn't even make a trip with him is now saying, look, Mark said to tell you hello, and you've received instructions that if Mark comes to you, you welcome him. Well, how has the worm turned? Now, what would prompt John Mark to make such a revolution, to quit being a quitter? Well, maybe being rejected by Paul stung a little bit, and he took that to heart. The text doesn't tell us. But the text does tell us about a man the apostles nicknamed Son of Consolation. And the text tells us that Barnabas took John Mark under his wing, just like he had some others that we know. And the text shows us after that, John Mark was a different fella. Y'all piece together out of that whatever you want, but I'll tell you what I see. I see the son of encouragement taking another chance, and it paid off. And sometimes that can jump up and bite you. And you live to regret it. And sometimes it pays off. But the family of God needs people that will take those chances. And will step in and see potential value in a person and try to help them. And if that's a risk, so be it. Let's try to help them. Now look at Paul's testimony near the end of his life. Near the time of his death, he wrote his son in the faith, Timothy, and said in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Acts 15, Paul's message was he useless. Years later, after a little tutelage under the arm of one son of consolation, all of a sudden, he's profitable. And a man doomed to die for the cause of Christ for which he labored was glad to have old John Mark at his side. I can't help but get caught in an imagination of what was this like for Paul to write these words to Timothy, and I'm just going to make assumptions about him based on our personalities and human nature as we understand it today. And you go with these or dismiss them as seems good to you. I imagine a guy whose lip gets a little trembly, thinking about a day that he momentarily lost a friend named Barnabas, the guy that trusted him and helped give him a chance because he thought this other guy was useless. Maybe Paul thought he was right. Maybe Paul looked back on that and thought he was wrong. It doesn't matter. That kind of stuff hurts. Now, it's beyond the scope of this study to establish what I will tell you, that it appears sometime after Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas patched things up. So it's not like it totally ruined their relationship, but man, that put a hitch in the get-along, y'all. And when you suffer damage in relationships like that, you know, it's you get old and you start looking back and you start surveying mistakes that you made. You stop and, as the old saying goes, you look at your hole cards and you think, boy, did I zig when I should have zagged? Was I too hard on that guy? And I've asked myself that question. I bet you have too sometimes. You know, sometimes being that consolation involves being that what we've imagined Barnabas did with John Mark on the way to Cyprus. Sometimes it involves getting on somebody's case and saying, look, you're capable of better than this. Sometimes it's not easy to say the things that we have to say to be the encouragement that we want to be. But sometimes when there are people willing to pay those dues and say those hard words and also take those risks and put the arm around the guy and be an encouragement, sometimes that creates a scenario where people get to say, he's useful. He's profitable. Whatever anguish Paul did or didn't feel about remembering the conflab over John Mark, it had to be gratifying to write about this brother in the Lord and say, this guy is profitable for the work. Bring him. When a man is about to die and somebody is on his list of people he wants to be sure he sees before they chop his head off, that's a pretty important person. And that's what John Mark became to Paul. And they're all details that I've tried to imagine with us what might or might not have been. And the purpose of all that imagining is to say this. There's a big gap in the middle between useless and I want to be sure and see him before I die. And what stands in that gap in the middle is an old boy named Barnabas who just took time to take a risk and take someone under his wing. And that's something we can all do together as children of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. This is what we're all supposed to do for one another as Christians. Build each other up. Encourage. You know, it's not always about somebody having a bad reputation and giving them a second chance. Sometimes it looks like that, but sometimes it looks like somebody going through a difficult challenge in life. And you can't fix it, but you can put your arm around them and show them that you care. You don't even have to say anything. Sometimes it's about just being there in the room for them. Sometimes that's the best thing. Sometimes it's just as simple as sticking out your hand and making eye contact and patting them on the shoulder and saying hello. I hope you're doing well today. Sometimes God's work travels on the wings of deeds that we esteem to be most feeble. God can work through weak hands, for His are powerful. So let's not worry about the grand worth of some great something we've figured out to do. Let's just take time, take a chance, and reach out and love each other and encourage each other. And you never know when that one simple word or deed will be the one thing that takes somebody from hated to beloved, from unworthy, untrustworthy, to highly prized and valued in hands through whom God does much good. That takes somebody from the proverbial Tarsus and brings them to the grand Antioch of new and fresh opportunities. And people may never see nor know what you try to do or say to help precipitate these things, but God will. God who sees in secret will reward openly. Take the opportunities to encourage one another, help others when they are down, seek opportunities to elevate others to their potential. With that, we bring our study to a close. It is my sincere hope and prayer that your hearts are lifted by the power and beauty of the Word of God. And if today brings you to a special spiritual need before the Lord, we want to help you with that if we can. If you are a Christian, you need the prayers of the church. We'd be glad to assist you with that. If you're not a Christian, you want to become a Christian and begin your journey with Christ, we'd love to help you with that. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front while we stand and sing.